In an ancient story ascribed to Vitruvius, the Sicilian king, Hiero II, handed over a large amount of pure gold to a goldsmith. And he wanted him to fashion a votive crown for an offering. And the goldsmith returned with a lovely crown. But Hiero harbored suspicions that he had been cheated. He suspected that the artisan had kept back some of the gold and instead substituted its weight in silver. But how to discover the truth without melting down the crown? Well, as it happened, he had tasked a famous local scholar with the problem. And in a legendary tale, that scholar discovered that if you submerged the crown in liquid, it would push out the same amount of water as its mass. And since gold is more dense than silver, a crown of pure gold would move out more water than a crown that was made of mixed metal. Well, that scholar, of course, was Archimedes, who famously realized the principle of displacement while taking a bath, and then proceeded to run through the streets naked, shouting, "I have it! I have it! Eureka!" Archimedes had discovered how to test the integrity of the crown without having to destroy the work to do so. Well, in today's passage, we have the Apostle James, and he's coming right out of the gate with important lessons and encouragement in our first few verses. Now, he knows these fledgling believers have been scattered throughout the wider empire. He knows the difficulties they face, not just those that arise from moving from place to place, but also from carrying the testimony of Jesus to new towns, to new workplaces, and to new people. James is eager to show us three things from the very beginning. And so we're going to take some time this morning to delve into each one of them. So look on your bulletin with me. As first, we'll see in verse 2 that trials are unanticipated. Following that, in the next verse, James reveals how trials serve to strengthen and purify. And lastly, he shows us that the goal and the result of trials is to strengthen a believer's ability to persevere. Well, we'll be jumping into that shortly, but before we get to the first point, I'd like to read the passage once again, where James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And just for a moment, we're going to stop on this one phrase, count it all joy. The word for count it is hegestathste. It's an easy one to pronounce. And it's not really meant to be as if you're balancing your checkbook or counting the jelly beans in a jar or checking boxes on a form. That's not what's in play here. This word actually means to lead or to rule, to be a commander. Scripture shows this in verses such as Hebrews 13:24, where he says, "Greet all those who rule over you." Same word. So what James is implying here, straight from the start, before we even begin discussing adversity, is that we are to take the position of a field commander, a battle leader, when we think on and begin to address hardships in our lives. We're not to count like pennies in a pocket. No, we're to command this. We're to review the situation without rushing in blindly. We're to assess all of the tools and means which we have at our disposal. And that most certainly includes the prayerful appeals to our Father's throne for guidance and wisdom in our efforts. We're to remember that the Lord is with us, and he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, as 2 Peter says. So rather than start from a posture of defense, James would have us stand in the strength of Christ, knowing that we have been given the things we need to meet our trials in a godly manner. So from that firm footing, let's see what it is James would first have us learn. Join me in reading the first point on your bulletin again as we see how, number one, trials are unexpected. We know this is so because James says we fall into them. This word has a sense of stumbling into a den of lions, as if we were walking along and quite by surprise we turned a corner and ran into a group of evil characters with bad intent. In fact, Jesus uses this word as he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Perhaps in using that same word as our Lord, James is showing how our trials can come seemingly out of nowhere as we walk our path on our lives. And like the traveler, we might fear the worst. We may face a trial that threatens our comfort or our health or even our lives. But Proverbs 16:9 also says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And that's encouraging. That's encouraging because it means that the Lord is fully aware of how we've gotten to this place of trial. And more encouraging still is that He has already laid our path through it. God's most common and regular means to provide His people with opportunities to grow and mature come from adversity and from discomfort. God will happily drop our crown in a tub full of water to determine its composition. Isn't that always His way? Let me illustrate from Scripture. The Lord led Abraham out of Ur and straight into a promised land of famine. God gave Jacob the birthright over his father's house, which he was then forced to flee with little more than the clothes on his back. He gave Elijah a great victory over the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, only for him to run scurrying to a cave from the death threats of Jezebel. The Apostle James wants us to be aware of this truth and to take comfort in it. James knows that these new brothers and sisters, scattered off in far and strange cities, are facing a period of real uncertainty. They're uncertain of their livelihood. They're uncertain for their families. They're uncertain for their acceptance in the larger community. In a very real and literal sense, they have given all for Christ. So how then are they, how then are we, to take a position of commanding confidence that James recommends? How do we face an uncertain future without fear? How can we expect to find joy in uncertainty? James reminds us why. If, as Scripture says, the Lord plans our steps, and if we know that the Lord is the author and finisher of our faith, then we can't help but conclude that our trials and adversities are in God's hand, and they are also part of His careful design in our lives. God Himself has placed us in them. And if the Lord has so done, if the Lord places us in trials so that He may test our composition, if the Lord will not test us beyond that which we are able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10, then we can easily see why James would tell us to count it all joy. It's because we already have the victory in this trial and in all trials. James knows this From his own experience with Christ, he knows the disbelief and doubt that we could face when our faith is up against a real and immediate and very present trial. He wishes to give us that same comfort, that same confidence, and give it to the believers in their hour of testing. James reminds them of our first point of application, and it's this. Trials are unanticipated, but with God, the outcome is certain. With God, the outcome is certain. How confidently a general would walk, how confidently a soldier would fight if they knew they would win the battle. How boldly would the soldiers charge onto the field if they knew they will see the end of the day? What victory could we have in our lives if only we would believe that the trial is unanticipated, but with God the outcome is certain? Well, at this stage, a person could be forgiven for asking, well, what's the point? If God knows the outcome, if the Lord has already provided the things we need to handle the trials that He Himself has appointed, then why are we going through it? Well, that could seem like an exercise in futility. Or worse, we might think that maybe God's capricious, that He's somehow taking joy in our difficulty. You could see where that might lead to a feeling of resentment. And this is not a new thing. When all sorts of horrible catastrophes had befallen Job. Remember what his wife said? She says to her husband, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." James isn't about to let that doubt take root in these new believers. And so he moves right on to the next piece in our passage so he can make his next point. And you'll see it on your bulletin, point two, how trials serve to strengthen and to purify, which we learn as James continues his message. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, I can go on for days about the word knowing, which is gnosko in the Greek, and how that word means an intimate knowledge, a knowledge of experience. It's the same word Christ uses in John 17:3 when he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What James is pointing out here is that this thing he would have us learn, this thing he's about to tell us, this is a knowledge that is intimate. It's gained through a personal experience. It's a knowledge that needs to sink into our bones if we're to learn this lesson effectively. You only have to grab a hot pan by the handle once, and then you know. You know? So what is it that James wants us to know? It is that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, what sort of testing? What are we talking about here? Hasn't James just indicated to us at the start of his letter that we fall into trials? Seems maybe he's repeating himself here with talks of trials and testing. And today as well, we're easily able to make the same assumption. Trials, testing, temptations, it's all the same thing, right? James is very deliberately saying this is something entirely different. In the first verse, when the apostle spoke of the trials that we fall into, that word is like the crown in the bath. That trial is meant to determine the composition or character of a thing. It's a scientific experiment. That's a trial. But this is testing. This testing, this thing that James would have us learn through experience, this is dokimion. And the meaning here is simply to be put into a crucible. A crucible is what you use to heat something up, like a metal, until it goes liquid. And in the furnace, all your parts come undone. In the fire, pure metal sinks down closer to the heat. In the fire, the impurities rise to the top. The crucible wants the impurities gone, and the impurities would much prefer to be away from fire. In using this one word, James is telling the church, telling us, that our very faith will be taken apart and put through the refiner's fire. And he wants us to expect this. Do you now see why he started the letter? At the beginning, by encouraging these believers in the Lord that he will equip and keep us during all of our trials. He does this because in his love for the brethren, James wants us to joyfully walk into the furnace of testing. Matthew Henry speaks of this principle of joyfully embracing our adversity as a gift from our Father. He speaks of it in this way. He says, and I quote, "There must be a sound believing in the great truths of Christianity and a resolute cleaving to them in times of trial. That faith which is spoken of here as tried by afflictions consists in a belief of the power and word and promise of God and in fidelity and constancy to the Lord Jesus." End quote. Without knowing this as gospel truth, without having it in our bones, that knowledge that James is stressing, then we're simply going to cave in a time of trial. We're not going to see it as a loving shaping from the hand of our Maker. No, instead, we'll complain about our bad luck or our circumstance, or worse yet, we may be like Job's wife and mutter, "Curse God," and die. Put simply, without Christly assurance, there is no godly endurance. Without belief and reliance on the unbroken promises of God, promises for our safekeeping, promises for our growth, for our maturing, promises for our continued and continuing confirmation into the image of his Son who died on a cross as the ultimate promise, that earnest payment which guarantees the whole redemption. Without faith in that assurance, which comes from Christ, then you simply will not endure. In recent weeks, we've spoken of changing our perspective. Here then is the Apostle James giving us a 1-2 punch of encouragement, telling us how the Lord is not only stage managing our trials, but that these trials are going to remake us, rebuild us, refine us. After all, isn't that what was promised? Isn't that part of the signing bonus? Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Isn't that what we want? James is saying to us, this is how it happens. This testing, this refining, this is how we are brought more and more into conformity with the image and mind of Christ. And like we'll sing in our final hymn, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. James knows this is really a great encouragement. And so he uses this opportunity to strengthen their faith in the Lord. We also can take confidence and learn this second point of application from our passage today. And it's this. Testings and trials are direct evidence of God purifying and sanctifying your life. Did you catch that? I'll repeat it because it's important. It's something we don't like to remember. Testings and trials are direct evidence of God sanctifying and purifying your life. It's true. We say it so often. We say it glibly. We can even recite a passage like Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. But we don't really take it to heart as often as we should. Instead, we find ourselves looking at trials or disasters as adversity. What a trick of Satan hides in that word. Let me illustrate. In our video study, The Truth Project with Del Tackett, we learned about something called a foundational supposition. And that's an assumption that we assume to be true based on the statement that was being made. So this word then, adversity, ad in the Latin meaning against, and verso meaning the word, the very term itself, seems to argue that if something doesn't go our way, why, it must be against the very word of God. Yet God's word says precisely the opposite. Proverbs 3:12, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. We're taking these loving gifts of the Father and we're rejecting them. And we're complaining about them. And we say, they're meant for our ill. James, with this one passage, reminds us all that testings and trials are direct evidence of God sanctifying and purifying in your life. You might ask, does God hear me? How do I know he hasn't turned his face from me? Well, do you have adversity in your life? Are events and circumstances in your life such that it's causing you to call out to the Lord? To question him? To question his actions? To find out what it is he thinks he's doing? Then praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah, sister. God has by no means given up on you because your testings and trials are direct evidence of God's interest and activity in your life. And when we finally learn that, when we finally understand that as truth, when we know it the way James wants us to know it, then we understand the last point that he makes in our passage today. Read it with me on your outline. The goal and the result of trials is to strengthen a believer's ability to persevere. James has already told us we have the victory. James has told us that this unmaking of ourselves is evidence of the loving Father conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Is this all true? Can this really be what he's meaning to say? James confirms this is indeed the case. As he says in our passage, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, now this is another one of those words that has a meaning that's been diluted over time. We hear a word like patience, and we picture some meek lady in a shawl, sitting in a chair in a doctor's office, not saying a word while she waits for her name to be called. But in other parts of Scripture, this same word is translated as perseverance. Maybe that's closer to the mark, but it's still a bit off the mark, because as Christians, we can easily think of patience and perseverance as actions, as verbs. We imagine patience and perseverance as something we do in response to some other thing, like the trials and testings that James is talking about in today's passage. But not surprisingly, James is very, very careful with his words here, because the structure of the phrase is such that it is not we who work the patience. Did you get that? I'll repeat it. It is not we who work patience. It is not we who work the perseverance. We don't cause that. James makes it very clear. We have patience. We have perseverance, yes. We exercise the patience we have, yes. But what grows patience? What strengthens your patience? What gives us more patience? Nothing less than the trials and the testing that James has spoken of these last couple of verses. Now, I want to take a second here, because this can touch on a topic that can cause confusion and division, and needlessly so. And the question always arises, well, are we supposed to work? What is it we're supposed to do? And for what reason? So before we get to the application that James is recommending, we need to be very careful of what we mean. And for that, I'd like to take a second and go to John 15, verses 1 through 5, because Jesus speaks on this. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There is work we do. There is fruit we bear. And we are enabled and motivated and enervated, and I might even say compelled, to do so because of the completed work of Christ on the cross and the presence of His Holy Spirit in us. Because He is in us, and because we are in Him, because we are in the vine, we can work, we do work, we want to work, and we work effectively and effectually in the will of the Father. But what work must I do? You might ask. Well, let Jesus give you the first and most important work you must do. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. Believe. Not believe plus. Not believe, but I'll set aside a little reservation in case something goes really bad. No, believe. That's your work. Believe. That's your job right there. Believe. That's all you through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all you are required to do. But thanks be to God, that's not all we're enabled to do. That is not all we are motivated to do. That is not all we have been equipped to do. Those works are the joyous fruits of being in Christ. So then, what works? The patience? The testing that James speaks of, that works the patience. Have you ever wondered why you couldn't seem to get it together in a trial? No matter how hard you tried to endure, how hard you tried to persevere, well, maybe it's because we Christians, are not the ones that are meant to necessarily endure and persevere, because Christ says, abide in him and remain in the vine. And by that, I ask you, are you drawing on the vine? Or are we trying to face a trial under our own power? Remember again what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So, in one regard, we're supposed to be resting. Resting in our faith. Resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross in our behalf. Resting, as James notes, in joy that the Father is doing some construction work on his temples. Maybe you're not aware, I just learned this year, a vine dresser will cut back new shoots on an existing grapevine. If they start having fruit, he'll cut it off because he wants that new vine to grow up past the older vines so that they can receive more of the sun and that they can produce fruit up high where it won't be taken away. Fruit that endures. Are you resting, knowing that the Father is dressing your branch? Or are we reacting? Matthew Henry, again from his commentary on James, he reminds us of a better way, and you'll see it printed in your bulletin on the right side. It's in blue. He says, and I quote, "Let us take care in times of trial that patience and not passion be set at work in us. Whatever is said or done, let patience have the saying and doing of it. Let us not allow the indulging of our passions to hinder the operation and noble effects of patience. Let us give it leave to work, and it will work wonders in times of trouble." End quote. If we want our faith to grow, the message is clear. Our faith grows when the Lord puts it to the test. Muscles grow when you work out at the gym. Stamina increases if you run 3 miles a day. Faith grows when God puts it to the test. And we get the blessings. I'd encourage all of you to take a little time this week. Do a word study on patience or perseverance. Because I'm on the ground waiting for you to pick it up. Or gems like 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Or again, Hebrews 10:36. But you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Or even this one from Jesus himself. Revelation 3:10, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test the whole earth. And all that's required of us is that you believe in whom he has sent. And when that happens, when we're in the vine, when we are in Christ, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because he's full of vigor and self-determination? No. Because she's stoic and organized? No. No, instead, we do these greater works because Christ says, quote, because I go to my Father. John 14:12. So how about you then? Have you found yourself uprooted, upended, moved from a place of comfort or familiarity in your life? Are you circling the wagons and trying to get some sort of handle on what's going on in the world, or in your life, or in your head, or in your soul? Are you trying to stand against the storms and you find yourself knocked to your knees? Well, there's no better place to be, brothers and sisters. God is saying to you, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Exodus 14. If you know the Lord and have forgotten that he will fight for you, then praise him that he has cared enough to bring you to your knees and care for you like he cares for his own child, because that's what you are. If you don't know the Lord, look up. Look up from your knees and see the salvation of the Lord. Look up from your own hands, battered and bruised from fighting to do for yourself what you cannot do. Hold out your hands to him and take hold of that salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. The Lord will fight for you. Did you hear that? Are you fighting God? Do you understand? He has set his heart on you. He will have you. He died on a cross for you, so you had better believe he's going to fight for you, even if it's you that's fighting back. So lay down your arms. Come to Christ, where you will find both joy and peace in the midst of the storm. Amen. Amen.